Followed with us for the past few messages on understanding the spiritual gifts as taught in the New Testament. The outline is as follows. Very familiar slide. We will go through a few of the spiritual gifts that we have not yet covered. First, by understanding what is it? What is it? What's the definition of that gift? What is it? Second, how does it bless the church? How does it build up the church? And third, if God has given you one of these gifts, how can you grow in it? And again, to reiterate, I won't be going through every detail, which is why I'm pointing that resource to you. Robert Clinton and his son actually have written a really good book, and the copy is there for you to help you in your journey. But I will point out specific things that I think might be helpful to our congregation. And in your sermon outline, within your bulletin, these summary ideas, the next slide, can give you kind of a general ideas as you reflect on the gift that God has given you by His Spirit to build up the body of Christ. Before we begin, let's pray. Father God, we come in your presence as your people and with some friends of our church that are visiting. And when we come to your word, we recognize that it is a living word, though it was written hundreds of years ago. And it is a living word in which, though written for an original audience by authoritative writers whom you have selected, yet you tell us that in the name of your Son Jesus and by your Spirit, you make your word alive, relevant, applicable, a word that you would give to each one of us, your people, which is what we ask you, that you would allow us to hear your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's jump right in. The first gift I want to cover is the gift of exhortation. Exhortation or encouragement. Let me give you the definition. The gift of exhortation is the Holy Spirit given ability to encourage. And to encourage means to inspire with courage and confidence. And to encourage, to comfort, and to console others, especially people that are mourning or going through suffering or some sort of hardship. Okay, so that's the definition there. Now, two areas I want you to note in particular. One, in terms of this gift of exhortation. I mean, this is kind of, people don't really use this word, I don't think, outside of church nowadays, exhort. It involves two aspects. I want you to pay attention here. One is to encourage. That is to inspire with courage. That is to speak in a way that the person is strengthened. Okay, encourage. And then this side is comfort and consolation. Consolation. I want you to note that. And the difference is this. The difference is this. It is, and this is spoken. The difference is this. A person is going through a tough time. Okay, it could be anything. A health situation, a family situation, a breakup, a divorce. A tough time, depression, etc. And a person with the gift of exhortation will both inspire that person with courage and comfort them. What I mean by that is, well, certainly, the way we use the word encourage in English nowadays generally seems to sound like comfort and consolation, but they're not the same things. Okay, so the way we think of it, comfort and consolation is this: the person's going through a tough time. You go, you sit beside them, and you say, "It's going to be okay. I'm here with you." Right? That is comforting. It's soothing. Does it make sense? Right? So when we think of encouragement, most of the time we tend, I think, in my observation, we tend to think of it in comfort and consoling terms. Okay, so that's good. It's included in this gift of exhortation. But to encourage in the other sense of the term, that is to inspire with courage, is to make them stronger. It's to say, hey, you're going through depression right now. You know, I've gone through it myself. There's things you can do to make it better, actually. You know? Like, it will get better. I'll help you get better. I'll pray for you. Yes, we'll see your family doctor. Here's some Bible verses to encourage you. Here's a counselor. You can get better. Let me inspire you with courage that you can come out of this still strong rather than crushed. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference there? Right? Okay. Some of you are still kind of confused. It's early. I understand, right? Comfort and console is it's going to be okay. Encourage to inspire with courage is you can do this. You can do this. Take the next step. It will get better. Does that make sense? Okay. I want you to note these two. Okay. That's what it means to encourage. These two aspects, both comfort and strengthen with these words that can help them. Okay, now that seems a little abstract, so I want to talk about one of the people in the Bible. He's gifted with encouragement. He's gifted with exhortation. Do you know who I'm thinking of? Do you know, in the New Testament. Do you know who I'm thinking of? Can you shout out the name? Okay, someone's whispering. So someone said it. Thank you, Barnabas. Yeah, because he's called what in the Bible? Anyone remember? So did you say that? Son of, I'm not sure what Dan was saying. Were you saying son of encouragement, Dan? No, you're talking to Marcus. He's not even. I thought you said son of. I don't know why. I heard son of encouragement. Barnabas is that's his title, right? Okay. Anyway, but you're just talking to someone. Okay, son of encouragement, son of exhortation. When you read in the book of Acts and you read about Barnabas, this faithful Christian, he's called son of encouragement. And if you really read carefully in the book of Acts, you can see why. There are three instances in particular that highlights Barnabas as a son of exhortation. The first is found in Acts chapter 9, and it is in the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul. He used to be a fervent persecutor of Christians. The Lord Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road, and it was undeniable that he now has to bow his life to Jesus and to trust Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Now, Paul is not only just a Christian or a follower of Jesus, but the Lord Jesus gave him an authoritative role in the church within the first century to be an authoritative messenger. That's called an apostle. He began to preach about how, yes, Jesus really is the Son of God. He is not just a good teacher, a historical figure, or a prophet. He is actually God himself in human form. And he came to die for the sins of people. And he rose from the dead to show that you and I can be forgiven of our sin if we entrust our life to him. When he preached, people persecuted him. He used to be a persecutor. It got flipped around. Now, what I want you to note is what's interesting is when he went to Jerusalem and he joined the first century believers, the Jewish believers didn't believe him, right? Just think about it for a second. Just think about it. Some of you are following the news, very sad, in both, was it Nigeria, the pastor that was beheaded? Nigeria, and in Asia, some of you follow the news, right? And you've got these people that are in the forefront of persecuting Christians, dragging them to prison, confiscating their goods, torturing them, putting them to death because of their faith in Jesus. It is no wonder you hear these names, certain names, and they come to the church and they go, hey guys, I'm a Christian now, right? And you start wondering, wait a minute, is this just like covert trying to enter into a Christian environment to get the names of the leaders, right, to drag them in prison? Because that has happened before, right? Now, what I want you to know about Barnabas, Paul comes to the church in Jerusalem and says, hey guys, I'm now a follower of Jesus. Everyone was scared, understandably. Barnabas saw something different. He looked at Paul. He heard Paul's testimony and how the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And he says, this is the real deal. Guys, come. And he brings Barnabas. He says, hey, let me introduce you to some friends. This is Peter. This is John. Here are the apostles. Here are the leaders of the early church. This is the real deal. Paul really has confessed his sins, turned away from his former way. He really is the real deal. Everyone else did not see the evidence of grace in Paul's life. They were too afraid, understandably so, logically. But Barnabas, Saul, he is a son of encouragement. And he's like, hey guys, God is doing a good work here. I know we're being persecuted, but hey, our greatest persecutor, God has done this, has converted Paul to be one of us. That's the first instance. Second instance is in Acts chapter 11. This is very interesting. In the early church, of course, the early church is made of actually Jewish believers, because after all, Jesus himself was a Jew. The faith of Christianity is a final fulfillment of Judaism, of the Old Testament. And in Acts chapter 11, the early church of Jewish believers did not share about Jesus to anyone else other than Jews. Okay? Because there is a lot of racial tension. In fact, many of us who are younger, in our younger generation, we don't really understand it, but our grandparents understand it. Because up till even our grand, think about the world wars for a second, you know? Think about the world wars. Think about, have you ever visited the Nikkei Museum in Burnaby? Have you visited that? Have you? Can you raise your hand? It's by the Hyginki restaurant, the Nikkei Museum. Have you seen? Do you even know what I'm talking about? Okay, it is the Japanese museum, and in the museum on the second floor, it highlights the Japanese being taken away, right, during World War II, because they were afraid of, like, who are these? Are these spies? Right, like just two generations earlier, our grandparents' generation, for those of us who are younger, understand racial tension. Okay, we understand racial tension, right? Young people don't get it experientially, but that was the case just two generations ago, and that is the case for most of human history, and that is the case in other parts of the world today. Among the Jewish believers, it is understandable they did not want to speak with non-Jewish people about the gospel. But in Acts chapter 11, God's work among his people began an evangelistic gospel-sharing work, and some of them preached the gospel to some who weren't Jews, Gentiles, some. And they came to Christ. And then they got reported all the way to the first church, which is the Church of Jerusalem. And guess who they sent? Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of exhortation. He came and, quote, Acts chapter 11 tells us that when Barnabas came and he met the believers, these Gentile Christians, he saw the grace of God, and he encouraged them to remain steadfast in the faith, end quote. Okay? He encouraged them. Again, a second instance in which Barnabas sees the evidences of grace in people's lives when there was many reasons not to. And he goes, hey guys, this is what God is doing. You see? I know there's persecution. I know it's hard to be a Christian. But here's what God is doing. He is bringing not only Jewish people or church-going people to come to know Jesus, but the nations. People who didn't grow up in church. People whose family background was not Christian. That's what God is doing. Barnabas says that if you have a gift of exhortation, you have that sense in which you see the evidences of grace in people's lives, and you see what God is doing, and you tell us about it to encourage us. And finally, a third example of Barnabas' life. Why did all the apostles call him Barnabas? I'm giving you a title. You are the encourager. Like, why would they call him that? And here's the third instance. It's found in Acts chapter 15. It is a pretty interesting event. Because in chapter 15, what happens in Acts 15, by the way? The biggest event. What happens? Anyone remember? Acts 15? Anyone? Acts 15, sorry? Someone said it. Acts 15 is what? So I just heard someone, yeah? Just say it a bit louder because, you know, we're kind of, yes. Yes. No, that's Acts 7, but Acts 15, yeah. Good guess though, thank you, yeah. Acts 15. What happens? Anyone remember? Sorry? John Mark, yes, but what happens in the whole chapter? Yes. The Jerusalem Council. Jerusalem Council, right? Okay, it's the Jerusalem Council. Okay, what is the Jerusalem Council? Essentially is this. Back to the racial tension. Some of the Jewish believers were saying, wait a minute. These people that are Gentiles, these Chinese people, Hispanic people, other Europeans, they're not Jews. Why should they have the kingdom of God? Should we even fellowship with them? Should we even share the gospel with them? And shouldn't we make them get circumcised and follow the traditions, the Jewish traditions under Moses? Should we not? And then they all had a large church leadership meeting, And they're like, no, we shouldn't. And in fact, they're like, no, this is what God is doing. We're not. And that is why we as Asian people can dress in multi-material clothing, eat char siu and Korean barbecue. Like, you know what I mean? You thank God, you know, you should thank God for that, you know? Now you can, right? Because of that event, the early apostles said, no, we're not going to impose Jewish customs on non-Jewish Christians. And after that event, Paul and Barnabas, this early missionary partner, they're the ones that share the gospel with the non-Jews. They said, hey, we should take this letter written by the Jerusalem Council and go back to all of these Gentile churches and say, guys, you don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to follow the Mosaic law. Just follow the teachings of Jesus. Non-burdensome. Follow the teachings of Jesus, right? And then they had a conversation. And then Barnabas goes, hey, can we take my cousin John Mark? Do you remember this incident? Some of you remember? Do you remember? Okay, this is what happened. It's very interesting if you're thinking about how do you deal with conflict. Like, there's these stories of conflict in the Bible. It's very interesting. Barnabas goes, hey, Paul, can we bring my cousin John Mark? And Paul goes, remember a few months ago when John Mark said he would help us and then he ditched us? Because he was afraid, or he had some worldly pursuits, or he had to start a business or something, or he had to go and look at whatever event or another K-pop concert. Obviously, that didn't happen, but he did something and he left them. He left the missionary team. I don't know, sightseeing? I don't know what he did. And Paul is like, he's untrustworthy. He's untrustworthy. He demonstrated. I don't care if he's your cousin. We need someone we can trust. Barnabas goes, no, he's going to be better now. See? He's the son of encouragement. Now, what is interesting is the Bible tells us that at that moment, these two eminent Christian leaders had a sharp disagreement. And we're told they never worked together. We're not told if they ever worked together again, right? These two godly, have you ever experienced in church life two godly leaders that love Jesus, and they evidently are humble and have good character? Because many, many times when leaders argue, it's because one or both, probably both, have a character issue. You know what I mean? Like an ego issue, right? But have you ever experienced, and this is like the best of all conflicts, like if conflict must happen, that two mature Christians that are leaders in the church, they love Jesus, they love the Bible, and yet they disagree so fundamentally about principles or a person in this case, right? And they never work together again. We're not told if they are, right? And what's interesting is we're not even told who was right. Like, was Paul right to say we can't rely on John Mark? Or was Barnabas right? Now, what's interesting, some of you are or who know the story, I just want to give you a comment for you to study further. I don't want to kind of drag it on for the rest of you, but just a quick comment. Who was right? Who was right in that argument? Here's what's interesting. If you read very carefully at the last chapter of Acts 15, it would seem like Paul was right. I'll tell you why. It's because Barnabas took John Mark and they went to Cyprus to do ministry work. But it was when you read the description of Paul, it was the church that sent Paul and Silas. The church sent him, right? So it would appear that he was right. In Acts 15, that is. It would seem, I mean, it's not, there's no absolute certainty. However, we know the story, those of you who've read the biblical account. When we read in Paul's last letter, before he is put to death in prison, the letter of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, hey, I'm in prison right now. I need you to, you know, send my greetings. Here's some encouragement for you as a young pastor, Timothy. Continue to pastor the church at Ephesus. Oh, by the way, when you come to visit me, come quickly. I might not have much time. Persecution. He's going to be put to death. Hey, I'm kind of cold. Can you bring my cloak? Can you bring my books? Can you bring my writing material? Can you also bring John Mark? Because he's useful to me. Paul had a change of mind at the end. And so it would seem like, even though in Acts 15, it would incline one to think that Paul was right, at the later on, like 10, 20 years later, it would seem like Barnabas saw something in John Mark, even though as a young guy that was unreliable. How many of you know, well, maybe I'm unreliable. I'm not sure, actually. I think I have other weaknesses, but no, I'm not sure. But I'm at some point, I was young guys, young people are unreliable generally, right? We say, yeah, I'll do this, and then like you pull back. You say you commit to something, and you do like a half shoddy job. You know what I mean, right? And so, but Barnabas says he sees this, and it's not just because he's his cousin. I don't think it's like a family bias. You know, I don't think it's that. Barnabas saw something in John Mark that he says, no, God is going to work in this young man, and he's going to become a good Christian leader. And tradition tells us that it was John Mark that actually wrote the Gospel of Mark. He's going to be you can't see it now. There's a lot of character issues, unreliability, you know what I mean? He's like going back on his word, that kind of thing. He's scared. He has worldly pursuits. But Barnabas saw, and here's the term again. I want you to remember this. Those with the gift of exhortation are able to see the evidence of grace in people's lives and speak it to encourage the church. So that's, I want you to understand that. Now, those of you, some of you, many, because most of us will not have will not have all these gifts, there are some of us in this congregation that have been, you are like that. And first, I want to thank you. I want to say thank you for the work that you do to in the background to encourage, and I know many times in my observation, those with a gift of encouragement just do it in the background, one-on-one. And they go, hey, you can do it. I'm praying for you. You know, you'll get better. I know you messed up. Don't worry about it. Keep going. You know, right? And those with a gift of encouragement, if they're mature, they will never affirm sin. Right? They'll never affirm a sinful decision. But they will say, it's okay. You messed up. Keep going. Jesus forgives you. I want to thank you, those of you that have the gift of encouragement, and you use that gift in the background. Many of us don't even know it. But my encouragement is, if we go to the next slide, in terms of how to grow, I want to encourage those of us that have this gift of exhortation to speak up more. To speak up more. Because particularly when we're making large church decisions, particularly in leadership meetings, because even though God may give a gift that is opposite of a person's personality, I've found that often it's gentle-hearted people that have the gift of encouragement, right? And like very logical people that usually have gifts of leadership, you know? And what happens in a leadership meeting when we meet, when you have any, whether it's any of the ministries in our church, what happens is this. You got those people with the gift of leadership, and they go, hey guys, does it work? Does it work in our budget? Do we have enough money? Is it going to work? Are people going to come? Is this event going to be successful? Is it worth our time? Okay? Do we have the leaders for it? You got the people that are teachers, that's like me. Hey, is it biblical? Right? Like, are we doing it biblically? Like, are we, you know, and can we rely on so-and-so biblically? But if we only had that, we will lack the spirit of grace and affirmation and gentleness and the right kind of inclusion that every church should have. And if you are in a leadership role and you have the gift of encouragement, I really want to encourage you, speak out. Like if you go, no, we should give this person a second chance. I really need you to speak out. Because the reality is, or else if you don't speak, here's what's going to happen. We're just going to do it. We're just going to, for the sake of efficiency, the leadership guy, right? He's going to be like, let's cut that person. Let's cut this program, right? It doesn't matter what people think. It's a dead ministry. Let's cut it. The teacher, me, I'll be like, well, I guess it's biblical. It's okay. We're not doing anything specifically wrong. Let's just go with it. But we'll lose the, what's the word? In Chinese, yan qing mei, you know? The humaneness of it. The humaneness of it, you know? And those with a gift of encouragement, you, if you're gifted, you contribute that to our church. I need you to ask God to give you courage in those moments, whether it's informal or formal, large church decision, to speak out. You have to speak out, right? We need to have, this is why we are the body of Christ and we have been given different gifts to balance each other out, you know, or else we'll be off balanced, right? And then we'll lose out on something so significant, like a son of encouragement, right? To do something graciously. There's a better path. Right? Than just the right way and the truthful way. There is the right way, the truthful way, and the gracious way. The gracious way, and this is what you contribute if you have the gift of encouragement. I want to exhort you to encourage us. Okay. Because We need exhortation today. Exhortation is not flattery. It's not encouraging someone when they don't have it within them, you know? Like, it's not saying to someone who is, like, evidently lazy, no, you're not. That's not real. That's flattery, you know? Exhortation is not flattery. Real exhortation from a biblical point of view, real encouragement is deeper than that which is superficial. It is, our world is all about superficiality on one hand and putting up on a front on the other hand. Superficiality on social media, people always putting up their best, right? And it's always based on superficial external things, right? Appearance, experiences, skills, accomplishments, right? It's always based on those things, right? But the Bible's worldview is deeper. Life is deeper than that, because you know what? Why are we even surprised when we read in the news that some of the most famous people, some most popular people, their life comes apart? Why are we surprised at that? Do you know what I mean? But did we really think for a moment that when we read about famous people that seem to have the best life, the rich people, the famous people, right? Did we really think that what they displayed publicly was the real deal, right? It's not. It's not. Do they understand what the real meaning in life is? How are the closest relationships in their life? Have they dealt with the darkness in the past? Have they dealt with their mortality and the suffering of the world, right? Have they done it, right? And you read about these people in the news, their lives are crushed, turned upside down. They do something crazy and then the fans are like shocked, right? Or they commit suicide and you're not shocked. We shouldn't be shocked, right? Because the standard by which the world prioritizes what's valuable in life is skin deep. But the biblical worldview goes at life. It is the real deal. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. Here's the thing. This is why we need exhortation. And we need those of you who have the gift of exhortation to use it more and more. It's because when we start encountering life that is more than skin deep, the real deal, all of our flaws, all of the flaws of the people around us, all of the brokenness, all of the suffering, all of the hardships, that's the real deal. That's real life. In that moment, if we don't have someone to encourage us, you will either dwell in the path of darkness, because no one is saying, hey, this is the way. You should go that way, right? See, someone with the gift of teaching will say, here's the right way, here's the wrong way. You should go that way. That's me. Someone with the gift of shepherding, we'll get to that next, will say, come with me. Let's just come this way, right? Someone with the gift of encouragement will say, I'm here with you. I'll meet you where you're at. I'll take the step when you take the step. You can do it. We need that more than ever. And when you go through the suffering in life, the real brokenness in your life, we all have it. And you don't have someone that you can trust, ideally someone who loves Jesus because they can point you to Jesus, and you encounter that by yourself and you're alone. You don't have any close friends. You have no one to tell. Many people, you might know some people that are just on their own, and then their life falls apart and you wonder why. They probably had no one to tell. If you find yourself like that, and you are crushed by the brokenness of life and fallenness in your own fallenness, and you are suffering, you need that word of encouragement to say, it's okay. It's okay. And if the person that is encouraging has gone through similar experiences, that comfort is exactly what you need. More than what a trip around the world or a cruise can do. More than any of that. More than what money can give you. That person who has suffered already and with God's help has come out of it, coming to you and say, hey, look, hey, yeah, I know. There's nothing I can say, I know. I'm just going to sit with you, can I? Right? And this is why we need encouragement. If you have the gift of encouragement, again, I'm kind of beating the same drum. We need you. We need you to activate your gift in the church, because the reality is when our church grows by the grace of God, we're going to be more real with each other. real with our brokenness, real with our sin tendencies, real with our suffering, real suffering, we're going to need you to say and come to us and encourage us. And I really hope that we will see much growth this year and in the years to come. Okay, gift of encouragement. Let's go to the next one. That's right, gift of evangelism. All right, gift of evangelism. Let's go to the next slide. So in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we are told that there is another man. Earlier I talked about Barnabas, who is a son of encouragement or exhortation. Here there's a man named Philip, and we are told in Acts chapter 21 that he has the title the evangelist. Now what is that? Let's read an excerpt here from Acts chapter 8 about Philip, who uses his gift of evangelism, starting in verse 9 to verse 14, and then we'll jump all the way to verse 25. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9. We'll start earlier. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, after this, verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them the apostles, Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, here's how it ends. Verse 25. Now, when Peter and John had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Philip is called the evangelist. And I want to give you the definition first before I elaborate. Next slide, yeah. Evangelism, the word evangelism comes from the Greek word for good news. And to evangelize means to share the good news, specifically to share the good news about Jesus. Here's the definition of the gift of evangelism. It is the Holy Spirit given ability to effectively persuade others to receive the good news about the person and work of Jesus. That's the first thing. Second thing, to pioneer new evangelistic ministries. That's the second thing. And third, to equip believers for evangelism. Okay, let me unpack that in the life of Philip. Those of you who know the story of Philip and his ministry, what was unique about his ministry compared to the other apostles? Does anyone remember, notice that? There's something very unique. It's a very simple point. Does anyone know? Something unique about Philip the evangelist compared to the apostles. What was it? Anyone know? It's very simple. Anyone noticed? He went alone. He went alone. Have you noticed that? Because what was Jesus' command to his disciples? Go two by two. You're going to need it. You're going to need it. You're going to feel discouragement. You're going to not want to share the gospel. You're going to need a buddy Christian to support you and encourage you. You're going to need it. Philip goes alone, number one. Number two, everyone pays attention to him and comes to Jesus under his ministry. Now, Paul did that, but you know what's another difference between Philip and Paul? What happens like half the time when Paul goes in the city? Half the time. Huh? What was it? Someone said it. Arrested and stoned. Philip never. Everyone loves Philip. Everyone's like, Philip is our man. He must love us a lot. We love him. We want to welcome him back to our city. Paul, half the time, he gets in prison or have people throw stones at him, right? But Philip, effective evangelism. Effective evangelism. I want you to notice that. He effectively persuades a group to come to know Jesus. But the second thing I want you to notice, which is why we went through the passage in Acts 8, is that, do you remember Jesus' command at the beginning of Acts? When he tells his disciples to wait on the power of the Holy Spirit. Because, he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you shall be filled with power. And you shall be my witnesses in where? First place? Jerusalem? Judea? Samaria? And to the ends of the earth, right? The location sequence of Jerusalem, Judea, maybe this way, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth is not insignificant. It's because not only is there a geographical expansion of the gospel and those who would believe in Jesus, namely the church, but also the gospel is reaching those who were formerly not the people of God. The Jews were in Jerusalem and Judea, many of whom were in Jerusalem. Samaria were religious rejects, is probably like the most crude way of putting it, by the Jews because they were half-breeds. I won't get into it. But they were half-breeds and their religion was kind of messed up. They had a Jewish religion, but it was messed up. And then finally to the ends of the earth, which is where the gospel reached you and I that are not Jews, you see. Now, at this stage in Acts chapter 8, what is significant is the Jews did not preach the gospel to the Samaritans until Philip did it. Until Philip did it. That is very significant. That is very significant. Can you think of people groups in our world today who largely do not know Jesus and may even have huge objections and hostility against Christianity? Can you think of certain people groups? Would it not be really amazing if there was a brother and a sister in Christ who, out of inspiration by the Holy Spirit and deep love for these people, go to them, minister to them, and tell them the good news? That's like a Philip. That's like a Philip. And to be the first to do so. And historically, it's missionaries who've done that. Historically. But you know what? Philip is like one of the first missionaries. He pioneered, and what I want you to notice is, why I had us read that verse is, by the end of chapter 8, we are told in the last verse that after the apostles went to the place where Philip preached, they then went to the villages of Samaria to continue to preach the gospel. They did not do that until Philip opened the door, metaphorically speaking. Does that make sense? Right? So Philip pioneered and started the first ministry to the Samaritans. Are you following? Are you following? In other words, think about the people group that you're thinking of who just rejects Jesus, don't know Jesus, and are hostile against Jesus today. You know what we need? We need a faithful believer who loves these people, who is not afraid, who can come to a place of hostility and yet bring peace, and who can speak the gospel so winsomely and graciously that this group says, I'll follow Jesus. He's the real deal. I'll follow Jesus. And then the rest of us churches will say, oh, hey, they're actually open to the gospel. Wow, we can actually help now because we were afraid and we couldn't do it. You see, that's what we need. The person with the gift of evangelism pioneers evangelistic ministry. And third, you can see how naturally we are told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that these gifted leaders, the evangelists included, equip the saints for works of ministry. You can see that now, right? Because if they did it themselves and they pioneer new evangelistic ministries, then surely they can help the church to do the same. Now, the call for us. The call for us. First, a very natural call. There are still many people groups on earth who either largely do not believe in Jesus, and they need to, for their own soul's sake, and or they don't have a Bible translated into their mother tongue, nor do they have flourishing churches, nor equipped church leaders in those places. And as your pastor, I must give the call in order to be faithful, because I don't know if the Lord will gift those of us in our congregation with the gift of evangelism or missionary work, if you will, and raise you up to be a long-term missionary to those places that, all things being equal, does not make sense to bring your family to. Does not make sense. You lose out economically, you lose out vocationally, you lose out socially, you lose out on any sort of comfort and network that you have built in this city, and it's certainly not for a career advancement move to be a missionary. It's certainly not, right? Trust me, it's just not. It's just not, unless you really go in the deep end, but generally it's not. It's not. It does not make sense to be a missionary or a missionary family. It does not make sense based on worldly sense. It does not make sense, right? But I can't deny that perhaps in the years to come, starting this year, 2020, the Lord might place that on your heart. And that is a noble and high calling. And that is a noble and high calling for you and for your family if you're married and with kids. And that is also a noble and high calling for our church. Because in that moment, or in that situation, if you are called, then we are called. If you are sent, then we give money. Prayer, I mean, right? And that is a noble calling. And perhaps the Lord will do that in our midst. And you know what? Historically, you know which age group of people are mostly sent on missions historically? Young people. Young people. You have the energy. You have the time. You have your life ahead of you. Will you, the call is, for those of us, if God is really calling you, will you, if God calls, give up a life of worldly comfort and convenience and do the unreasonable for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the glory of Jesus, will you? And that's the question. I have to put it out there. Actually, by the way, Serena and I also consider that question. Time to time. By the way, just so you know. So I'm not telling you to do something that I'm not doing, right? I'm like, if I were really cold, we'd go. I mean, we got to take some time to prepare stuff. You know what I mean? We'd go, you know? Bring Zoe with us. We'd go. But, you know, I'm not making a decision for us. Okay, she's gone. We're not making a decision. No, she knows that, right? Serena knows that, right? But we'd go. We'd go. If God is calling you, go. And our church is then responsible to support you. Now, locally, though. Locally. Locally. Now, I want to ask you something. Historically, who are the two groups of people in the church that are paid to do spiritual work? Just name them. Pastors and, of course, missionaries. We just said that, okay? Pastors and missionaries. One of the things that has been pressed on my heart over the past 10 years is there seems to be a vacuum in local churches for local evangelists. Local evangelists, right? Like we talked about missionaries and we always think they're sent to another country, usually like a, you know, perhaps even, well, they're not necessarily third world. We're not even supposed to use that term anymore. I can't even remember the other term. But you know what I mean, right? Not necessarily third world, not necessarily, because I mean, Japan would be like an unreached place, even though they are a first, yeah, you know what I'm trying to say, right? They're developed, but how about local missionaries? How about local evangelists? Here's what I mean. The church, historically, has not prioritized contributing our collective funds in order to free up time for brothers and sisters gifted with the gift of evangelism to do local evangelism work and to equip our local church to do the same. Does that make sense? And I want to ask you, okay, if you're following my if you haven't fallen asleep by now, if you're following what I'm saying, those gifted with the gift of evangelism, what do you think where do you think they end up going? For work, I mean. Sorry? Where do they end up going for work? Social services or parachurch organizations, right? Now, those aren't bad things. That's great, right? And that's why many of you, those of you who are college students and part of, let's say, IVCF, for example, I would say, all things being equal, many of the people that are staff in that group are either gifted with pastoring, teaching, or evangelism, I would say, right? And now, that's fine. I mean, like, you don't have to work at a local church if you have the gift of pastoring and teaching. I mean, you can also teach in a seminary. That's fine, right? But there is no space in the local church for evangelists. We just don't have that as a job description, right? Like, am I wrong? Am I wrong, right? Like, do churches hire local evangelists? Am I wrong? Like, you know, again, general observation. I don't think I am, right? Local churches don't. Now, okay, what does that have to do with us? Two things. One, I think our church, first, the easier thing. I think our church should slowly and cautiously, of course, and prayerfully consider how we can both equip evangelists within our local church that have that gift and or welcome and partner with those gifted, perhaps in a parish organization, to equip us for evangelistic work. I think we should figure out how to do that, you know, because I think it is the elephant in the room, but it is no secret that the Western churches, including our own, and including myself, I'm with you guys, you know, that we are silent, largely speaking, when it comes to evangelism, right? We are silent, largely speaking. When was the last time in the past 5 years that you actually shared about Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners to a non-Christian in your life? You know what I mean? You know what I mean, right? And like, don't you think we're in a time where, for many reasons, I don't have time to go into, but for many reasons, we as Christians in the West find ourselves silent, even though, and this is one of the saddest cases, and you've heard me emotionally express this in the past, namely, even when there are situations, for example, our grandparents, those of you with people, relatives of a grandparent's age, that have rejected Jesus their whole life, and they are near the end of their life. Palliative care, in the hospital, they had a stroke, and yet we find ourselves in those moments, still not speaking the gospel, right? Even though this is it, and you know it, and I know it, and we find ourselves scared, right? Now, in those that's not to condemn you, but we all need very much encouragement. That's not to condemn you. I want to highlight the urgency of the matter. But I really think in terms of the long-term health, one of the pieces that I think we should consider as a local church is prayerfully consider how do we raise up those gifted in evangelism in our local church, raise them up as leaders, as well as partner with those already gifted to equip us. I don't have that gift, by the way. I just want to say that. You know, I'm also looking to those who are evangelists. That's one thing. But the second thing to consider, now this is more for upper leadership now, but any one of you, I guess, could possibly be on the deacon board. Some of you are, right? There's two of us in the EM side that already are, right? But some of you have operated in the deacon board and whatnot. That's one thing we should really consider. What does it mean in terms of the long-term growth of our church to prayerfully and cautiously and patiently consider? What does it mean to hire a part-time, full-time staff to equip our church in evangelism? What does that mean? I think that's worthy of considering carefully and cautiously and realistically. I'll close my remarks there. All right. Shepherding. We'll end here. Just a few words. Shepherding. Let me read for us from Acts chapter 20. Paul says to the pastors and elders in the church of Ephesus to the following: pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And again in chapter 4, verse 16, also the Apostle Paul, now writing to the young pastor, Timothy. Next, yeah. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. If you read very carefully the New Testament, it is pretty clear that the leadership names of elder, pastor, and overseer are talking about the same people. They're synonymous. It's very clear. And the pastoral role includes those that have their time freed, like myself, to spend full time into shepherding the flock, and those that are lay pastors, if you will, that are not paid. That is, they have a full-time job, right? And then based on their volunteer time, they are also a pastor. That's like an elder, if you will. That's usually what people say. Okay. And what we see is, if you're with us, I point you, those of you interested in this particular topic, I point you to the sermons that I preach, and Dr. Sean Ho preached one of those sermons as well, on the nature of a pastor, which is, if you look on our church website, it's once a month, starting in September 2018, if you're interested. But anyway, the qualification of elders and pastors is pretty simple. To summarize, they are basically character on this side and competence. That's pretty much it. Like character and competence. Now, this is really big, actually, and I preached a whole sermon on it, so I won't repeat myself, but godly character of integrity, character in every part of life, as a person, as a spouse, as a parent, as a minister, as a neighbor, as a worker. And competence, which includes two things, which is teaching the Bible in a way that is clear, accurate, and relevant. Okay, clear, Bible. And second, 1 Timothy and Titus talks about managing or taking care of the church, shepherding. Okay, with that foundation, I'll give you the definition here of shepherding. And I'll close this off. The gift of shepherding is the Holy Spirit-given ability to lovingly care for the spiritual well-being of members of the local church and to guide and protect and feed or nourish them with the Word of God and personal example. Okay, I'm just going to read this. Jesus is the chief shepherd over all of God's people, who guides and feeds his sheep and lays down his life for his sheep. In the Bible, Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep and the chief shepherd. But for this period before Jesus' second coming, the Lord Jesus has gifted some believers to be under shepherds. We call them pastors. We call them elders in the church. We need faithful, godly, Bible-loving, and gracious and gentle, but ordinary pastors to be raised up, and ordinary lay pastors or elders in the church to shepherd the flock. We need to pray for local churches to be shepherded well by these people. We need pastors who are paid. We need pastors that volunteer their time, despite having a full-time job. We need to pray that God will continue to raise up mature Christians within the local church, within our church, to fill those roles. We need to pray for Bible colleges and seminaries to maintain the centrality of the Bible and the primacy of godly character as primary values to equip the next generation of pastors to shepherd local churches, rather than compromising Bible and godliness for stressing good but secondary things. Things like high level of academia. Things like pragmatic leadership CEO skills. Things like secular methodologies. How to run a show on Sunday. How to entertain your congregation to get more people to come. And to instill the worldly value rather than the biblical value. Worldly value being noses and nickels. Noses and nickels. Money and people. Money and people. Want just more money into the church and more people sitting in the pews. That's not Jesus' value. That's not his primary value. His value is in individuals who are so in love with him, who will yield every single part of their life to him. That's Jesus' goal and value. It's not nickels and noses. It's not. And yet there is a temptation to equip the next generation of pastors to think that and to lead churches like that. And to think that that cool church that is rich and has a big building and all these people go from their local churches to join, that is the faithful church and we should imitate them. And they're on YouTube and they're on social media and they have the fame, and to erroneously think that that's what pleases Jesus. It's not. In fact, that might severely displease Jesus, actually, because it takes attention away from Jesus to the church themselves, right? So, but obviously, you know, we're not going to talk about that, nor judge particular churches, obviously. We need to pray for the next generation of pastors. We need to pray for Bible colleges and seminaries. We need to pray that God would, through these ordinary means of theological institutions, believers growing up in local churches like yourselves, some of you will be gifted with the gift of shepherding, and some of you will be raised to become a pastor. Some of you will. Some of you might. We need to pray that through the ordinary means of these training institutions and local churches, that God would raise up Christians that love the Bible in an age that rejects truth and in an age that wants to be entertained rather than be told the very living Word of God. To love the Bible, but more than that, to live the Bible, to have real holiness that imitates the character of Jesus. To raise up their children in the Lord so that we see less and less pastors' kids leaving the church and leaving the faith. Because that is just heartbreaking. We need to pray that the Lord will raise up pastors that are not just the guy that you see on stage on Sunday, but actually is involved in the lives of the members of the congregation, that you know him and he knows you more. Not just for our church, all the local churches here in our city. Because the temptation is, the pastor, at best, is just a good public speaker and runs the organization well, rather than caring for the actual people. And we need to pray for pastors who deeply love the people, so that people will know that he's not judging them. He cares for them deeply. He wants the best for them. We need to pray for that. Let's stand together. Let's pray for that. God, we come before you and we ask, for the sake of your church, that you would equip your people with all of the spiritual gifts, and you would help us who have been gifted in various ways to use our gift with faith and courage and love. We also pray, Lord, for many local churches that we know are looking for pastors that are pastorless, and we pray, Lord, that you would raise up shepherds to be appointed in those churches to serve well and to guide and shepherd your people well in your word and by their example. We pray, God, that you would help local churches that perhaps have erred in various ways or have made poor decisions and even sinned against you to come in a heart of repentance in order that the shepherd that will serve there can serve joyfully rather than with great burden, unnecessary burden. We pray, Lord, that for the pastors of our church, myself and Pastor Justin and Pastor Loretta and the pastors that you will bring to us in our midst, that you would protect us from the evil one, that you would help us to walk faithfully with you. We also pray for the lay leaders of our church that are shepherds here in our church, that they would also step up and we can all serve together. And we pray, God, that for the sake of your church, we would see a revival and a raising up of more faithful pastors in order that we can see more faithful churches, so that we can see more faithful families, so that we can see more faithful believers. To your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.